We start today with the issue of what's the key to daily life under grace. How do you live life under grace? We're under the grace system, as we've been talking about. And so before we start in today, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God, and thank you for those that are here to partake of it. We thank you for doctrine. We think about these major doctrines that have been compiled throughout church history, and realize that we are in a privileged position to be able to study systematic theology and doctrine at this level today in 2006. And we realize there's a great legacy of history involved in this. And we pray that we would embrace these doctrines and then defend them, live them. Thank you for growth that you've given us as we've gone through them together. We just commit today's study to thee and ask for your blessing in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the key to living life under grace, the key to living life under grace can be summed up in one word: relationships. Relationships. And I'll explain what I mean in just a moment. There's your key word to living life under grace. It's the word relationships. Because the key to a Christian's daily life is making adjustments in regard to certain relationships, and that's the key to life in the grace age. And primarily, there are three important relationships that one must make adjustments concerning in a life that's lived under grace in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. First of all, there are relationships to members of the Godhead. So we have to be concerned about our relationship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That becomes very critical and vital to life under grace, our relationships to members of the Godhead. Secondly, we'll make adjustments in regard to our relationship to the system of the world. There's a world system out there that's anti-God. There's a world system out there that tries to leave God out as the premier emphasis of things, and we're going to have to make adjustments in regard to that in life under the grace age. And finally, there is a relationship that we are concerned about with other members who are part of the body. It's in those three areas of relationships where life under grace is lived. And so we need to kind of focus our attention on that, and this is certainly something that the Scriptures would demonstrate in New Testament teaching, and so therefore we want to really conclude the study of ecclesiology by discussing these issues. Dr. Chafer said, "The relative importance of these three separate relationships may be seen in the fact that they comprehend practically all hortatory, that's exhortation portions, about one half of the epistles of the New Testament." In other words, one half of the instruction in the New Testament deals with relationships to God, relationships to the world, relationships to other members of the body of Christ. So you have really this key word, relationships, becomes the whole key to life in the grace age. These areas are intertwined. And when we talk about being Christ-like, the fact that there is, it is connected to living life in regard to these relationships. That's what it is to be Christ-like. To be Christ-like means we have certain relationships to God, certain relationships to the world, and certain relationships to each other. And here is the key to victory in the grace age. It's obviously our relationship connected to all of those three particular fields of life. Now, the first relationship is relationship with persons of the Godhead. We won't spend a lot of time there because we did spend a lot of time there when we talked about a pneumatology and the Spirit of God and how we relate to the Spirit of God. We have a connection to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, and that's enabled by the Spirit of God. But the New Testament grace age believer who is living life as God would have us live it in the grace age, we'll consider our relationship to the Godhead above any other obligation we have in this world. And that is that comes down to nuts and bolts decisions that we make regarding all kinds of areas. Christ-likeness cannot and will not ever be attained apart from a careful concern about our relationship with the Godhead. Now, in order to have a relationship to the Godhead, of course, you must have Christ in the life. And of course, now he's back up in heaven, so we have God's Spirit living in us. So we need to make adjustments in view of God's Spirit living in us. Those adjustments that we make are connecting us deeper to the Godhead. So when we decide to make adjustments and yield to the Spirit of God, not grieve the Spirit of God, not quench the Spirit of God, we're actually making concrete decisions that take us deeper in our relationship with the triune God. We come close to Jesus Christ, we come close to God the Father, because we're making adjustments to God the Spirit. Now, in order to grow in our relationship with God, we must obviously be very much concerned about our understanding of the written Word of God. We must be concerned about communication with God, which of course is prayer. We must be wanting to offer praise and worship of the Lord, because that's where it's all found. So the more we're in the Word, the more we understand the Word, the more we can make the right adjustments in regard to the Godhead, the more we're able to walk in a way that pleases the Lord. And as we yield to the Spirit of God along the way, along the process, then we grow deep in our relationship to the Godhead. This is not some legalistic code. This is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment, week-by-week walk. And we make adjustments in view of God's Spirit that lives inside every one of us. As we make those adjustments, we are obviously becoming more and more in tune with members of the Godhead. Now, the truth is, if this relationship is supreme in one's life, then the other two relationships will fall in place. If the primary goal of a believer is to be properly related to members of the Godhead, then ultimately the next two areas of relationship will fall right in place, because the supreme goal of being right with God would demand that those other areas just kind of clean themselves up. Now, all the passages in the Scripture are given to give us a good relationship and good perspective of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, not every verse deals with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So we know that 50% of those epistle verses are dealing with those other kinds of relationships, our relationship with the world, our relationship with people. I mean, that comes out as well. But certainly, we would know that these passages are all there because God wants us to know what's the right adjustment to make in regard to any given situation. And if we make that adjustment, then we're strengthening our relationship with the Godhead. So the first relationship in the grace age that we must concern ourselves with is our relationship with members of the Godhead. And we have a wonderful connection to the Godhead because we, through faith in Jesus Christ, have God's Spirit living in us. This is very peculiar to this particular dispensation of time. God's Spirit in us. He will abide in us forever. He'll not leave us. He will not forsake us. So we have a very peculiar relationship to the Godhead at this present time. So we want to certainly understand as much as we can about this relationship. Now that brings us to a second relationship we must concern ourselves with, and that is the relationship to the system of this world. Now I want you to go to John chapter 17 for just a moment. John chapter 17. And I want you to notice verse 14. This is part of that upper room discourse in which the Lord Jesus is giving in capsule form church age truth. This is the discourse that Jesus gives to his disciples that speaks of the time when the Spirit of God would be the predominant member of the Godhead that would indwell every believer forever. I mean, that's what this particular text is about. So this is a very peculiar time that Jesus is speaking of. So you're getting here in capsule form truth that pertains to the church age. Now you'll notice what Jesus says in John 17:14. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, Christ, in having this personal discussion with God the Father in this priestly prayer, twice mentions the fact that we are not of the world, just like he wasn't of the world. Now, there could not possibly be a more disengaged relationship with the world than the one that Christ had. I mean, he just didn't seem to fit in here, especially in the world of religion. He didn't fit in. Because he was in a right relationship with God the Father, obviously being God the Son. And so he's reaching out to people, and he's just not fitting into the status quo of the religious system, nor is he fitting in with the goals and objectives of the world that try to leave God out of them. Now, since positionally we're citizens of heaven, since we've already, by faith in Christ, been seated in the heavenlies, Paul tells us, you'll notice that a number of terms that are used for Christians are they're strangers, they're sojourners, they're pilgrims, they're just passing through the world. So obviously, in the grace age, we are living in the world, but we have some type of odd connection to the world, and we're supposed to understand this connection that we have to the world, because we're not of the world like normal people are of the world who are not in Christ. So this becomes a critical factor to life in the grace age, recognizing just what our connection to the world is. Now, when it comes to world relationships, there are four that are addressed concerning New Testament grace age life. First of all, our relationship to Satan and his forces. I want you to go to 1 John chapter 4. Now, when it comes to our connection to Satan and his forces, there's only and always conflict and war. And it's no other way. When you are right with the Lord and somebody else is not right with the Lord, you've got conflict and war. And Satan and his forces don't work as just a bunch of invisible bed sheets floating through the air. They work through people. So when you have a sense in heart for what's right before the Lord, and somebody doesn't have a sense with what's right before the Lord, there's a warfare. There is war there, and it's real. This is not something that's imagined. It's very, very real. There's a real supernatural battle that takes place between Satan and his forces and a believer. You don't even have to try to be in the war. You are in the war. And you don't even have to go looking for it. It'll find you. The fact remains, you will discover there is this hostility at times that exists, and you're going, what is this all about? You can't even explain this. You're not trying to do anything to instigate it, but it will come at you because that's the way Satan and his forces work. Now, you'll notice in 1 John 4:4 we read, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So you have now someone that's in the world, and the that is Satan and his forces, but we have the greater force within us. And Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 6, we have spiritual armor that is strong enough to defeat Satan. You stick to the Word of God. You keep believing the Word of God. You stay in the Scriptures. You stay a person of prayer. And ultimately, that's the armor that you take on. You take on the armor of truth. Now, it's very evident that by this faith implementation of believing the Word and sticking to the Word and sticking to the Scriptures and what they teach, you will overcome the evil one. You don't overcome it by your works. You overcome it through the Word and through faith, and that's exactly what the armor of God is. You take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You take faith and you implement the sword of the Spirit. You just believe the Word of God, and then in the emphasis of the armor of God, there's an emphasis on prayer. So if you want to be the strongest that you can be as a warrior, you become very serious about the Scriptures, very serious about your prayer, very serious about believing the Word of God and standing for the Word of God, and that makes you a good soldier. So that's your relationship to Satan and to his forces. You are always at war with Satan and his forces. And that war can attack you and hit you from all kinds of areas in any kind of way. It can hit you when you least expect it. It can hit you when you most expect it. As I said before, you don't necessarily have to go out there and try to be obnoxious to find yourself in this war. You're in the war. And when you come up against his forces, that warfare is there. Now, the second world relationship is our relationship to the world system. Now, go to 1 John chapter 2. And verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now, the term that we're referring to here when we say don't love the world is a specific system that is under Satan's domain that twists truth, and it's an organized system headed by Satan which affects ideals and philosophies and religions and goals apart from God. It doesn't mean you shouldn't appreciate nature. It doesn't mean you shouldn't love to enjoy life that God's given you. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't enjoy good things in life. There's nothing wrong with that at all. This is talking about loving a system that tries to leave God out of the system in its philosophies and goals and ambitions. It is a system that basically says we're going to do this our way, not God's way. It's a system that promotes greed and lust and prosperity and self. It's a system of pride. It's a system of envy and jealousy. That's the system of the world that we're not to love. We're to hate that kind of system. We're to be at war with that kind of system. In fact, concerning this system, Grace Age believers are said not only not to love it, but to reprove it. We're to reprove this kind of system because it tries to leave God out. Now, when we are walking in this world, we will discover there are things out there that try to leave God out. Let's talk about education. There's a whole educational system out there in universities that we should never love. It's a system that is taking people through an education, but they're trying to knock God right out of it. They're trying to keep God out of it. And if they bring God into it, it's done in some mocking way. It's done in some twisted way. It's certainly not done to bring out truth. Now, there's no way that we should love a system like that. There's no way that we should embrace a system that's trying to leave God out of it in education. And yet, there are many Christians, I believe, shamefully so, who are being seduced by this system, and they're making that as if that's the pinnacle of things. When we were in Indiana, we had a young lady who had a goal to go to Harvard. And I remember meeting with the parents, and I met with her. And I said, man, I don't know. I got some real reservations about this. Harvard is not what it once was. And although it certainly is going to be prestigious for you to walk out of there and say, I'm from Harvard, the fact remains, everything I've ever read or seen that comes out of there is anti-God, and it is a mess. It is a nightmarish mess, and it'll ruin you. Well, they took the position that she was strong enough to be able to cope with the pressures, and she was strong enough to be able to handle all of the stuff, and so she went off to Harvard. She came out of there a wreck. It just wrecked her. I mean, that's what the world loves. It loves that system that tries to knock God out, make fun of God, and make mockery of what's true and sound and right. And therefore, it just made a mockery of the things of the Lord. When I used to sell for Kriegel, one of the things that I had to do in sales was to contact all the theological institutions. And so what I would do is I would actually make contact with these schools like Harvard and Princeton and Yale, and especially Princeton at a theological center. And I would get catalogs from them because then I was able to make recommendations pertaining to their areas of study that we offered books that perhaps could be of academic help to them. And when I got this catalog, for example, from Princeton, and I can still remember looking down through there going, these people are studying things that are insane. They're not even studying the Word of God. They're not even connected to understanding the Scriptures or sound doctrine. They've got them studying things like Plato versus religion. And I'm thinking, what is that? I mean, that isn't going to feed a congregation. But that's where it had gone. That's where their whole system of thinking had gone. And so what you have then is a bunch of people who love that system. They love that acclaim. They love that accolade. And that's the system we're not to love. We're to love the truth of God, the Word of God. Now, the same is true when it comes to goals. The same is true when it comes to ideals. There's nothing wrong with you thinking biblically and righteously about the future. There's nothing wrong with you, as Proverbs would say, being a wise steward experiencing the blessings of God, as long as you keep God at the proper focus of your life. There's nothing wrong if God prospers you or blesses you, for you to think in terms of, look, I need to think about future and lay up things for the future. There's nothing wrong with that at all. That's perfectly biblically legitimate as long as God is in that. But you take God out of the system. And that system that says the primary goal is you just lay it up and you store it up and build bigger barns and just store it in those barns and just keep getting massive and massive and leave God out of that, there's something major wrong with that. And that's the way of the world. So there's a right way to live life. There's a wrong way to live life. We're not to live life in the context of loving the world system that operates apart from God. Now, I believe the scriptures are able to transform thinking and minds and hearts on every area of life. And the wise believer will be in the scriptures trying to understand all the areas of life so they can see through these subtle worldly lures and they can keep it in the context of what's biblically accurate. And that's the way we want to live life, in the context of that which honors the Lord in light of scriptures. As long as we're doing that, then we are honorable to the Lord. We're a faithful servant of God. It's when we start loving and embracing a system out there that's leaving God out where there becomes a tragedy. Now, there will be those always within the context of the grace age, within the context of Christianity, who will be like Demas types. They will abandon biblical truth, and they'll love the present world. I mean, there are those that will take off, and that's just going to happen. It's a tragedy. They're going to certainly realize that's a tragedy one day when they get before the Lord Jesus Christ. But they will abandon what's true and sound, and they're going to just move in directions that are worldly-minded, that leave God out of it. And that's the system we don't ever want to be part of. We want to be always part of the system where God's at the center of it and we're living life with God at the center of it. Now that brings us to the third world relationship, and that is our relationship to human government. Now I believe it's right here where many believers miss a wonderful relationship with God. And it may seem somewhat strange what I'm saying, but I think this is true. When it comes to life under the grace age, this is obviously a key to life under the grace age. On the one hand, we're admonished to wage a warfare against the world, but on the other hand, we're admonished to submit to governing authorities that are in the world. And there is no misunderstanding that point, because that is the point. We are told we're not to love the world, but we're told we are to submit to authority in the world. So we have almost a dichotomy here as to what we are admonished to do, but this is all part of life under the grace age that's being lived in a way that pleases the Lord. And there can be absolutely no doubt that Satan does have a tremendous power over governing authorities that are big-time world governments and leaders. There's no question the scriptures teach that. Let's just look at a few. Go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Now, this is where Satan is leading Jesus up to show him world governments. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 5, we read, and that is the devil, Luke 4, 5, he, the devil, led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I'll give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Now, of course, the devil is trying to get Christ to bypass the cross and just say, here, I'll hand you the world government. See, he was going to establish his kingdom on earth, but in order to establish his kingdom on earth, he needed to be wounded for sinners. And Satan's saying, look, I have all these kingdoms of the world turned over to me. Now, Christ doesn't say to him, oh, no, you don't, Satan, you're a big fat liar. He does have these powers turned over to him. I mean, these world authorities are in his control. And Jesus does basically acknowledges that point when he doesn't rebuke him on that point. He just rebukes him on the fact that you're only to worship God. So let's get this straight. Satan has tremendous power in this world. He has tremendous power operating in high places, in high offices, in high positions of political power all over this world. And yet, when you read Romans 13, and let's go to Romans 13. And notice what we read in verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now this is from God. And again, I remind us that when Paul writes this, Nero's the emperor of Rome. And if you think Nero is a stable guy, just read his history. There was nothing stable about him. He was bad, and he was out of his mind when he came to power, and he went further out of his mind as he was in power. And yet Paul says he's been given that power by God, and the responsibility of believers is to submit to that authority. Now, I haven't misread this, because if you go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, and notice what you read starting at verse 13, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men, act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now this is direct counsel that comes to us from the Lord concerning life in the grace age, and this is the attitude we're to have toward those who are in authority. We are instructed to honor political leaders. You have not been instructed to criticize political leaders. You've not been instructed to demean critical leaders or to lead an insurrectionist movement against the leader. Now, if God wants that done, there's enough of satanic people out there that'll do that. You don't have to do it. You can actually continue to pray for the leader. You can continue to, in some respects, respect and honor the leader. And you can do it without criticism and let the dirty business be done to other people that'll do it. You don't have to do it. You can still function on the high road in the context of grace age life, no matter who the leader happens to be. Now, unfortunately, it appears as though many churches and many of God's people do not get this point. And in fact, they think it's their job to not only demean political leaders, but pick the political leader. We're starting tomorrow, as you know, and we have this in your bulletin, we're beginning to run over 500 commercials on four different radio stations. And one of the commercials is about a political agenda where Tim and Ron actually did it. And he comes out of church and he says, man, that was a great political speech. And one of them says, well, you know, I have real problems with that. I'm not sure we're supposed to go to churches to hear political speeches. And he said, well, what do you mean? Well, I thought we were supposed to go to church to hear the Word of God, not to hear a political agenda. While I was cutting that commercial, we recorded here one night. We brought all the people in. We recorded these commercials. And then I took them over to the radio station to work with an engineer over there and putting these things together. And the engineer who was putting this together was out of the South. And when he came to this particular commercial, he said to me, "I can't believe this." That is exactly what they do. He said, in fact, when you're in a political election year down in the South, he said, that's all the churches do. They bring in their candidate and they give their pulpit to their candidate. And their candidate stands up there and presents their position, and you're expected as a person going to church to vote for that candidate that they allowed to go speak in their churches. He said, that's exactly what they do. Well, now, these are churches that I'm sure are telling people they worship God. They're going contrary to God. They're going contrary to what they're supposed to be doing in life under the grace age. Now, you and I have a wonderful right before the Lord to have our convictions, and every believer has a right to his or her own convictions. And you and I have a right to carefully and prayerfully get the facts and carefully and prayerfully go to the poll and vote. It's a wonderful privilege we have in the United States of America, and we certainly should be people who are using our privilege to go do that very thing. We do not have the right to usurp the authority or demean or criticize those that God allows to win. That's his business. And sometimes he may allow someone to win that we think, oh, we really like that, because he allowed that person to win. Other times, the person he allows to win, we may not be the fondest, may not be our fondest dreams and ideals. But the fact remains, God was the one who put that position in that person in that position of power. And what's our responsibility living life in the grace age once that person has been put into power? We pray for them, we submit to them, we do not criticize or demean them, because that's what's expected of us in life in the grace age. This is a very simple principle, but I want to tell you, there aren't a whole lot of people that apply these principles in life under the grace age. But we need to be people who do, because this is what is right before the Lord. Now that brings us to the fourth relationship that we have. First, we have the relationship to Satan and his forces, and that is constant war. We have a relationship to the world. We're not to love it. We're to reprove it. We have a relationship to human government. We are to respect it and submit to it. And we also have a relationship to unsaved people. In this grace age, you and I have the privilege of rubbing shoulders with people who do not know Jesus Christ. Some of these people are religious, some aren't. Some of these people are what we would classify as stylish sinners, and some of these people are heathen sinners. But we have the privilege in life of rubbing shoulders with all kinds of people, and we should endeavor to reach those people. I'm convinced, on the basis of several texts of Scripture, that that is exactly one reason why we're not raptured immediately when we are saved. Now, the philosophy of many people is, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. And that's the only thing that matters. Well, let me ask a question. If that's the only thing that matters, how come God didn't take us there when we were saved? Why doesn't, at the moment a person is saved, doesn't he just instantly rapture that person and they're gone? Well, there goes another one who trusted the Lord. Part of the reason for that is because we have some responsibilities here in the reason we were saved. And when you study Ephesians and other books of grace age truth, it becomes very obvious that God has plunked us as a missionary in our particular world where we work. And your workplace is your missionary assignment. In other words, you've been put with your abilities, and you've been put with your interests, and you've been put with your responsibilities and your job responsibilities, because you've been put there by God, and it's your job to be a light to those that don't have the light. It's your job to be a witness to these people in the context of reaching them for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's remember, it's the Holy Spirit that brings an unsaved person under conviction. So what we have the responsibility to do would be A, pray for those unsaved people, and B, ask the Lord to open up doors for us to witness to them. And I believe God does that. I know He does that. I just know it in my own life, and that's true even to this day. When I'm asking God, open the door for me to talk with this person, it just seems like unbelievable things happen, and the door is open to talk with the person. And that's what our responsibilities become. That's your responsibility, that's my responsibility in life under the grace age. It is our responsibility to share truth with lost people. God's not going to send angels down to do our job. That's our job. So when you are at your work, or when you are with your neighbors, or you're in the context of your family, remember this: you've been saved and you've been put there, and part of your responsibility is to be used of the Lord in that context to share the truth. Now, Paul says, you try to become all things to all people so you can win them. So that means we try to relate to them as best as we can. We try to not offend them if possible, although the gospel is an offense. But if possible, we try to peacefully approach every person and try to get next to them in such a way that we can share with them the truth. That is our responsibility we have toward the unsaved. And we plant and we water. It's not our job to save people. It's our job to present the truth to people. God saves people. God's the one who gives the increase. And sometimes along the way, when you're in the process of sharing the truth with someone, God may let you see the person saved. You may actually be there to witness when they trust the Lord, but you may not be there to witness when you trust the Lord. That isn't the issue. The issue is you need to be an effective witness for the Lord in that context, and then let God do what he's going to do with it in that context as well. We plant, we water, God gives increase, and that's the way it works. So we do have a responsibility to the lost. Let's not lose sight of that. We're living in a tremendous time when we have opportunities to tell people things that pertain to eschatology, which can literally perk up their ears. I just had this happen recently. One person literally said this to me. I just look at these things that are going on here in the world. I just don't know where it's all headed. And I go, I do. Let me tell you where it's headed. And I started marching them through the whole process. I said, here's where it's headed. And before this all goes down, there's wonderful truth for people who've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I went into a presentation of the gospel. So these are exciting times when they bring up the rise in oil prices. Well, why do you think that's happening? Well, let me tell you about an economic disaster that's going to hit. And it's going to hit big time in the tribulation period. In fact, we'll begin to see that even tonight in our study of Revelation. Let me tell you about where this is all headed and where the economy is ultimately going and what ultimately is going to happen. I mean, we have great abilities at this point in time to open up truth to people, to get conversations going where we can point them to the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's our job. That's why we're studying these things. We're studying these things because they edify us, they educate us, but we also study them so we can evangelize. And so when we take these truths in, we're able to give a sound defense of what we believe and what we know to be true, and we're able to help others then see the truth and embrace the truth. So that's the relationship that we have to those that are lost. Now, the third relationship that we have in life under the grace age is, and the final area that we're going to study, is relationship with other members who are part of the body. The scriptures abundantly testify that if we are in fellowship with God's people, or with God, we will be in fellowship with God's people. There will be a kindred spirit, a kinship with God's people. And this is so important for us to realize, because there's a specific conduct, a specific integrity that Christians will have with one another, and they should have with one another if they are to be those that are living life properly in the grace age. You'll never convince me that somebody says, well, I want you to know we really love you, and then they leave you. I have a real problem with that hypocrisy, don't you? I mean, don't you have a little problem with that? Doesn't that seem a little odd? Somebody saying, I really love you, and then they leave you. No, there's something wrong there. Something really wrong. It doesn't square with the word, and something's really going on and behind the scenes when you've got a situation like that. So this becomes an important principle as we relate to one another. None of us are perfect. We all have work to do. We all have areas that we can go to work on. But the fact remains, the scriptures are clear that life in the grace age are lived with one another in proper conduct toward one another. There should be integrity and respect for one another. There should be decency and treatment that's orderly with one another. And that all entails life in the grace age. Now, there are seven specific relationships which we can categorize under the heading of Christian conduct toward other members. First of all, a New Testament believer's relationship with other members. Now, the underlying principle, which is stressed in many New Testament passages of Scripture, which one member is to have toward another member, is that of love. Now, when I say the noun love to you, don't necessarily revert back to what you think of love to mean to you. When I say the noun love, I'm talking about biblical love. So the relationship we are to have to one another is that of biblical love. In fact, that's the embodiment of the whole grace age teachings in the upper room discourse when Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That principle is seen over and over and over again in church age, grace age teachings. Let love be without hypocrisy. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Hebrews 13:1, let the love of the brethren continue. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Clearly, the teachings of Scripture in the grace age emphasize there's to be this type of love that's to exist between brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Now, the kind of love that Jesus is talking about, that Paul is talking about, that Peter is talking about, that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, that John is talking about, is not the out-of-control, emotional, nonsense kind of love that just embraces anything and anyone. That's not it. The kind of love that he's talking about is the kind of love that God had for us, which is highly calculated and very controlled. It's the kind of love that is not one of total toleration. It's the kind of love that is timely confrontation. It's a love that will be in the context of truth always. Always love is in the context of truth, or it isn't love. It's some delusional feeling if it's not in the context of truth. And therefore, this is the kind of love we're called to have one toward another. Now, our time is gone today, and I want to talk about this further, and we will come close to, well, it'll take two more weeks, and we'll be done with this. Any questions or comments about our study today? Yes, Deb. Yes, it is. I believe it is a worldly system. Did you hear her question? Her question was, these churches that are focusing on all this stuff to try to bring the world in, is it a worldly system? Yes, it is. We just heard today, this morning, of a church, in fact, a woman has talked to somebody in our church and ask them this question, what kind of worship do you have at Texas Corners Bible Church? And they said, well, it's reverent. Now this is an unsaved person, mind you. It's reverent. We have hymns. There's an organ. There's a piano, and we have these beautiful hymns sung. And we take the Word of God seriously. And this person who's unsaved said, you know, I've been going to a church and they have a rock band and a light show flashing. And this woman doesn't even know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the woman says, something's wrong with this. Something is not right. I don't think that's what church is supposed to be. And I think what you just said is what I'm really looking for. So hopefully we're going to see this person come to church. That's all the world system. that's being propagated today. It's evil. It's evil stuff. Okay, let's go enjoy some fellowship with each other, shall we?